Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Again, our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and our resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up, David listening in Macon, Missouri. Hi.
Yes, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
What I wanted to talk about was homosexuality going on in the world today. Yes, we know the Bible states that it's an abomination to our Father. Okay, but it's also stated in Luke, when Jesus is talking about the end times, he's talking two men will be laying in one bed. One will be taken and one will not. We have no idea, as Paul talks about, and I can't remember which book it's in. You got all this memorized and whatnot. But Paul tells us we have no idea who's in the body of Christ. Only God knows. So if someone's doing something that we might think is wrong, that's us putting the judgment. That's what Jesus says, we are not to judge. That's us putting the judgment out, saying, okay, we don't think you're doing right by God. God is the only one that can make that decision. God is about love. So we have no idea if they're doing what God is telling them to do in order to fulfill someone else's heart. Because that's what Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring all works together for judgment's sake, whether it be in secret or not, whether it be, I might be speaking of a couple of verses, but it's whether it's in secret or not, or whether it be good or evil. He's the only one that has the authority to judge that.
Well, actually, you're wrong about many, many things that you said. First of all, the Bible says we should not judge self-righteously or hypocritically. But the Bible does say that when we judge, as we are called to judge, we are to judge by a right standard. And that right standard is what God has already said, which is to say that God has placed parameters around our lives so that our lives might be fulfilled. And the reason that we make judgments is because we love people. If a doctor renders a judgment about your health, he does so because he wants to help you. And because if he does not tell it like it is, if he doesn't say, for example, you have walking pneumonia, he's not helping you, he's hurting you, he's not showing love for you, he's showing that he doesn't really care about you. So I think that we have been called very clearly in Scripture to be Christ's ambassadors, and therefore we are allowed to render a sound judgment based on the evidence. And if we don't do that, we end up demonstrating that our real motive is to hurt people as opposed to help people. As far as some of the texts that you quoted from, you quoted first of all, I think, from Matthew 24, or at least from the Olivet Discourse, and I would say that it would be well for you to read the text carefully as opposed to misquoting it. When it talks about two men, it's not talking, first of all, about the end times. It's talking about God coming in judgment on Jerusalem, the very language that the Old Testament prophets used with respect to judgment on the Old Testament cities is now applied by Jesus to what's going to happen to Jerusalem and the temple. But in that context, what Jesus says is that two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. This, of course, means taken in judgment. All you have to do to know that is read the immediate context and know a little bit about the broader context of Scripture. So I think here is another classic example of someone who is taking the Scripture and abusing the Scripture instead of reading the Scripture in the sense in which it is intended. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Ray, listening in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Hi, Ray.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I have a twofold question. In reference to the slinging that I have heard at many what I call charismatic churches, slinging in the spirit where some pastor or the leader touch a person on their forehead, they fall out and they lie on the floor for long periods of time. The second portion of that question is in worship service where a person just holler and yell to the top of his voice, is that considered being in the spirit? I just wanted to hear what you had to say on it.
Yeah, as far as slain in the spirit is concerned, I think that there are many people today that see this as a fashionable and palpable demonstration of Holy Ghost power. However, you can actually look at pro-Pentecostal sources like the Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, which notes that an entire battalion of Scripture proof texts is enlisted in support of the phenomenon, but Scripture plainly offers no support as something to be expected in the normal Christian life. The experience of being slain in the Spirit can be attributed to a lot of different things, to mere human manipulation. Also, it can be a purely human response to autosuggestion. It could be peer pressure, or, for that matter, simply a desire to experience the phenomenon. So I think that cynics might write off the use of altered state of consciousness or peer pressure or expectations or the suggestive power as mere psychological manipulation, but I think that a Christian has to perceive an even more significant threat, and that is these kinds of techniques, this slain in the spirit phenomena, this is a fertile soil for planting satanic and spiritual deception. And not only that, but the phenomena has more in common with occultism than a biblical worldview. So you find these kinds of practices in the world of the occult. We shouldn't find it in the kingdom of Christ. Again, there's no biblical basis for it whatsoever. We're called to be alert and sober-minded because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So rather than being slain in the spirit, we ought to grow in the spirit. We ought to be wedded to the spirit. We ought to have communion with the spirit. But the only people who fell backwards were the antagonists of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. They got a glimpse of the effulgence of his glory and they fell back. There's no place for this in the church, just as there is no place for disorder within the church. If everybody's screaming at the top of their lungs or yelling, an unbeliever walks in the back, they'll think you've all gone mad. What should be done with decency, respect, and order, because ultimately it's all about strengthening, edifying, encouraging the body of Christ so the body of Christ can worship God rightly, partake of the sacraments, can experience oneness, and can be equipped to go out and impact a lost and searching world.
Okay. Thank you, Hank. You have helped me.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Colin in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Colin.
Hi, Hank. Talked to you a couple years ago. I've been in pretty deep study since then. Recently, I read several times that 2 Thessalonians 2, which you know, talks about the end times and God sending a strong delusion because they want to believe the lie that they're perpetrating. So I actually have been studying, and I believe we're in the end times. I have a Bible that was published in 1922. It's a companion Bible, and I found something pretty interesting the other day in chapter 13 of Revelation. And in the glossary, it talks about the number of the beast. It's transformed SSS, which is 666. And that symbol, this published 1922, refers to ISIS, who was a lesser God which protected the moon.
Well, I can tell you that you're wrong about your presupposition. Revelation was not written to you. It was written for you. It was written to people in a first century epic. It was written to people in the epicenter of the Caesar cult who are being told to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for a short time. Their vindication is going to be an eternal vindication. If you want to know about the beast, I've written about that in various places. One of the primary places I've written about the right interpretation of Revelation is the Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. I think in the process of reading a book like that, you'll learn quite a bit. Even if you disagree, you'll learn quite a bit about the art and science of biblical interpretation. It is a science in that rules apply. It is an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Stay tuned.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Endless predictions about end-time events and published timetables counting down the end have proven to be wrong 100% of the time. When doomsday predictions fail, there is double-duty damage. Many theologically juvenile and scripturally superficial Christians abandon the faith as a result of these failed predictions, and the public image of Christianity is damaged, making Christians appear to be hopelessly naive and easily duped biblical bumpkins. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will equip you not only to interpret biblical prophecy correctly, but to remember it as well. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
University professor Neil Thomas was a committed Darwinist and agnostic until an investigation of evolutionary theory led him to the startling conclusion that he had been conned. As he studied the work of Darwin's defenders, he found himself encountering tactics eerily similar to the methods of political brainwashing he had studied as a scholar. Thomas felt impelled to write a book as a sort of warning call to humanity. Beware, you have been fooled. The result is Taking Leave of Darwin, a fascinating history and analysis of the evolution debate, written in exquisite prose. Thomas shows that objections to evolutionary theory raised by Darwin's own contemporaries have never been effectively answered. To receive your copy of Taking Leave of Darwin, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And just a couple of comments on the last call I got with respect to the Book of Revelation. I think that we have to understand the art and science of biblical interpretation. And one of the principles is the grammatical principle. And so if you look at a book like Revelation, it's a letter sent from John to seven churches in the province of Asia. The fact that seven is biblically imbued with a sense of wholeness alerts us immediately to the fact that Revelation is relevant to the whole church throughout the whole of history. And we have to be mindful that though Revelation, like the rest of Scripture, was written for us, and therefore it's useful in teaching, in rebuking, in correcting, in training in righteousness, it is not addressed to us. Just as Romans was written to Roman believers in the first century, Revelation was written to seven churches in the province of Asia. And while Revelation is as relevant as Romans to redeemed readers throughout the whole of history, in the end, it's addressed to seven historical churches in the province of Asia, and these churches are about to face the full fury of an ancient Roman beast. So only when we grasp the reality that Revelation was addressed to seven historical churches, written by John exiled on Patmos during the Neronian persecution, only when we realize these grammatical and historical issues will we fully appreciate the tribulation that is chronicled within its pages. And we should remember that the essence of Revelation is the unveiling of a bride. It's a wedding covenant from beginning to end, from first to last, from, using the biblical language, from Alpha to Omega. So what does it do? It begins with seven love letters to a persecuted bride, true Israel. Those who do not forsake their first love suffer persecution for 10 days, but in the end, they'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then it continues with a noxious vision of a prostituted bride, apostate Israel. And as the letters to his persecuted bride utilize images deeply embedded in the language of the Bible, so too the judgments of Christ against a prostituted bride are written on a seven-sealed scroll. They're announced by seven trumpets. They're depicted by seven plagues. They all find their referent in Old Testament history. So Revelation is not a book of riddles perfectly suited for a shallow post-Christian mind. It's a book of symbols deeply rooted in Scripture. And of course, Revelation concludes with the unveiling of a purified bride, true Israel. The prostituted bride bears the mark Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, while in distinction, the purified bride bears the moniker of the Lord and the Lamb upon her forehead. So, a lot of things that could be said about this, but Revelation contains a very distinct language system, and therefore the key to reading Revelation for all it's worth is to carefully consider the distinct genres it employs. It's a letter, so it starts with a salutation. The salutation identifies both the author and the audience to whom it is addressed, and then it concludes with an ancient blessing. It's also an apocalypse, not just in the sense of an unveiling, but in the sense of a language system deeply embedded in the Bible. Only with the background music of the Old Testament coursing through your mind can you fully comprehend that the two witnesses, for example, are a metaphorical reference to Moses and Elijah and reflect Old Testament jurisprudence that mandated at least two witnesses to convict of a crime. One other point, and that is Revelation is a prophetic word. It foretells for future and final future events. And it foretells in the sense of exhorting and encouraging a persecuted bride destined to be purified. So again, you have to understand the location, the essence, the genre, the author, and all of this within the context of a book that's written with language that comes from the rest of the Bible, 404 verses, 278 direct allusions to Old Testament passages. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk next to Joseph in Bakersfield, California. Hi, Joseph.
Hey, Hank. All right, I'll make this as brief as I can. Is Pastor Rick Warren a false teacher?
Well, not that I know of. I've always found Rick to be completely committed to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And as we often say in the Christian Research Institute, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. So I stand shoulder to shoulder with Rick Warren when it comes to essential Christian doctrine. I'm certain that there are many secondary issues we might disagree on, but not the essentials.
Okay, yeah, thank you, Hank, because I was reading an article from a Christian website where it was denouncing Bible Gateway because it promoted false teachers such as Sarah Young and Christine Kane, as well as Bill Hybels, Dallas Willard, C.S. Lewis, Beth Moore, Proverbs 31, and Rick Warren.
Well, you know, the problem today is internet lies travel halfway around the world before truth has had the chance to put its boots on. And so I think this is one of the problems you have today. It is a medium that requires discernment skills, and it's one of the core values of the Christian Research Institute to teach people discernment skills. We can talk about secondary issues with respect to Rick Warren, but on the essentials, he's always been a very solid, reliable Bible teacher. Again, many things I might disagree with him on, and he would disagree with me on, but we do it in a collegial fashion, and I found him over the years to be a very straightforward, honest, credible Christian leader. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Ken in Westland, Michigan. Hi, Ken.
Yes. Hi, Brother Hank.
Hi.
Hi. I got a question concerning Jesus's comment when he said, I have chosen you and one of you is the devil. I was wondering how we should really see that as a definition, though.
Well, sure. We have to see Judas for what he is. When Jesus said that many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Jesus may well have been talking about Judas because Judas was there for the ride. He loved what was on the master's table as opposed to loving the master. So for Judas, Jesus was merely a means to an end, whereas for the rest of the disciples, he was the end. And Judas, therefore, is the devil in the sense that his heart was not turned towards God, but it was turned away from the worship, honor, reverence, and adoration of God. So in that sense, Judas was a devil. A God has the ability to see the heart. And this kind of language is used by Jesus elsewhere. He talks about Jews in Revelation chapter 3 that say they are Jews, but in reality are a synagogue of Satan. He's pointing out that they profess to love him, but their heart is far from him in terms of talking about God.
Okay, if that's a definition or how we should, what would I say, interpret that? Is that the term that I should use, that that's the way it should be?
Well, I think there's a couple of things here. Number one is, yes, words and phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal. So Satan can be called the god of this world in one context. He could also be called the evil destroyer in another context. But when the Bible says that Satan is God, it's not talking about Satan being God ontologically. The Bible calls human beings God. But that does not mean that there are now more than three in the Godhead. So words and phrases are always determined in terms of their meaning by the context in which they come. So when Judas is called a devil, you have the divine Son of God who knows the hearts of men being able to determine that Judas was very much like Cain. He had an evil inclination and disposition towards the things of God. So there is a sense in which you're getting the information from the immediate context, the broader context, but also from a theological deduction based on the whole of Scripture. All those things need to be taken into consideration. And that's precisely what I was talking about earlier when I was talking about the art and science of biblical interpretation. I think that it's important that we understand the principles. For example, the literal principle of biblical interpretation does not mean that you take something in a wooden literalistic sense, but in the sense in which it's intended. In common vernacular, we know that if I say, "Did you get that point?" I'm using a metaphor. If I say, "It's raining cats and dogs," I don't expect you to ask me what color the cats are or how big the dogs are. You also have to understand the illumination principle, because it is the Holy Spirit that illumines the heart and gives insights that can only be spiritually discerned. You have to understand the grammatical principle, the historical principle, the typology principle, scriptural synergy, meaning that in order to understand what's happening in any given passage, you have to understand the Bible as a whole, and you have to understand the Bible as a whole to understand what's going on in any given passage. All of these principles are important to internalize, and then in using them over and over again, you get better at using them, and that's why it's a science and an art. A lot of time for this broadcast. Please stand with us prayerfully and financially in the battle for life and truth.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.